All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to be back again here in the house of the Lord for our Bible study here on Tuesday. We trust that all is well with those that are here and those that are in Zoom land. We're hoping and praying, continuing to pray for those that are on the road, those that were in the path of the storm. And we are hoping that they are all okay. I know most had gotten out of the way of that storm and had gone to other safer locations in other states. We're going to go ahead and just open up with a quick word of prayer and get into our Bible study. Your kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness and your grace, Lord. We ask that you continue to bless and to strengthen and to keep us, Lord. Help us now as we get into your word, that we would be able to understand what it is that your word is saying, that we be able to draw from it a word for the church today, a word that you intended back when you first inspired it, and a word that is still powerful, still relevant today. We ask now that you bless those that are here present and those that are on Zoom and every family that is represented here, those that are on the road. We ask that you continue to watch over, protect them. Those that are out of state, continue to watch over and protect them. Those that have sickness or illness or affliction within their bodies, we ask that you strengthen and keep them, Lord God. Heal them, Lord God, by your awesome power. We thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity. We ask right now that you would help us as we get into your word, Lord God, to help us to keep our minds open to what it is that the Spirit is trying to say to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so I have written up here on the board a word, families. Families. And I want to ask a few questions about that word, families. Here's the first question. How many families are there in the world? All right. How many families are there in the world? I know some of you have probably gotten on the internet as I was writing that and have come up with some kind of a scientific understanding about how many they estimate there are in the world. Has to be billions, right? How many families are there in the world?
Pretty sure you're going to say something like one.
Two. Is it one or two? The family of God.
How many families we got? I see Aiden back there with two fingers up. I don't know if that's a peace sign or if that's exactly the number. That's two. All right. Two. Okay, that's one. That's one answer. Anybody else?
I agree with Aiden.
You agree with Aiden?
I said one.
You said one? Okay. All right. So we got one answer that says one. And both of those could be right. Depends on whether or not you're talking about all right. I think that's where we're going with that. Would you explain, Sister Marnie, what you meant by one?
Well, I was thinking about the family of God.
The family of God. Great. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Mm-hmm. Those of you who said two.
What were you thinking? Four. I'm sorry. I should change that, because family of God, that would make it two. Those who are and who are not.
Okay.
But then if I say the human family, that would be one.
Yes, the human family. And that's what the physical would be, right? This would be the human, right? The human family, right? Mm-hmm. There's only one, right? So this would be the answer here. There's only one, right? And the spiritual family, we said what? There's the family of God and what's the other one?
Just one.
The family of the devil, right? The God of this world, right? All right, and that would be two. Okay. Another question. When we look at this right here, that includes all of us, right? No matter who you are, where you're from, right? Mm-hmm. But this one right here, since we got two choices, we got to ask a question, another question. Which family is your family? Which one? Now, in the church, you would think that that was a rhetorical question. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, okay? But we have to understand that since there are two choices, you are subject to get two answers, depending on who you ask, right? Most people would not readily say, I am a member of the devil's family. However, there are some people in the world who would say that. And they would say it with pride.
Right.
And conviction. Right? They would. And some might be even more outspoken about their place in the devil's family than some Christians are outspoken about their place in God's family. Mm-hmm. They might even show more zeal about being in the devil's family. And they would go out of their way to show that they are a member of the devil's family, right? By their deeds, by their actions, by their words, right? Whereas with some people who would answer, well, I'm part of God's family, you wouldn't know it unless you asked them, right? And then they would have to clarify, right? And say, okay? So the question for us, though, is which family is your family? That's a personal question, one I won't ask you to raise your hand on. I won't write all these questions. Do all people in your family look alike? If you are part of this family, do they all look alike? Nope. If this is your family, do they all look alike?
Nope.
They don't. Do they all speak the same language? They don't, do they? Do they all come from the same country? Do they all have the same culture? Do they all have the same customs? They don't, do they? They are subject to have differences in all of those other areas. Do they have the same ethnicity? No, they do not. Do they all have the same gender? No, they don't. So all of these different classifications that we find in society that divide people do not necessarily divide people when you're dealing with the two families that exist, right? The family of God and the family of the devil. One of the great unifiers, though, is that we all, no matter what the differences might be, we all are part of the human family. Is that right? Can we talk about some of the implications of what it means to be part of the human family from a spiritual standpoint?
All created by God.
All created by God. You want to take that a little bit further? Somebody else? We all created by God. We go back to Genesis.
He was created in his likeness and his image.
In his likeness and in his image, right? And we are subject to have some of his communicable attributes, right? There are some that only belong to him that we don't have, right? But this is what differentiates us from the animals and the plants, the birds, right? The fish separates us. We were created in his image and in his likeness. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 3, 23 and 29. Some of the other things that we find as human beings is that we are under law, some kind of a law, okay? And that is what this verse is telling us about. But it also tells us that we have the ability to be under grace as well. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Bible. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So that was before faith, right? Before faith in God came, which is a hopeful expectation in God, that is not going by sight, but by faith, right? We were kept in custody under the law. When somebody is under in custody, what does that mean? Don't make Elder C. Wright be the one to have to answer that, since he works in the in corrections, right?
I think when somebody has custody over you, they have authority over you.
Okay, they have authority. You are under someone's authority, and they have authority over you, right? Right, and that's the law. Okay, and there's certain restrictions that come with that, right? Certain limitations that come as a result of that, and you do not necessarily have the ability to freely move about as you will or as you please, right? Because you are under the custody of another, right? And in this sense, we were under the custody of the law, so therefore we were not truly free, were we? And I've heard it said that every time Congress meets, we get a little less free, because when they meet, what do? They make more and more laws, right? And they have far surpassed the 613 statutes and judgments that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up with. They have gone way beyond that at this point. So many laws, and Jesus called those laws, that 613, he called that a yoke that they had put upon the people's neck that they were unable to bear, right? But what is the reason why we have so many laws, and why do we continue to get more and more laws? Why is that?
People are wicked.
Because people are wicked, aren't we? Right? And that's part of the universality of man being human. That just comes with the territory, right? Right? The more laws we make, the more evil and wicked people become, the more wrong they do, and the more ways they scheme and devise means by which to get around the existing laws. And they will say, well, you thought of this and you thought of that, but you did not think of this, right? So I'm going to do that. And then they have to make a law for that because enough people catch on to it, right? So being, we were under the custody of the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, right? So shut up. That basically means we were closed out, right? The door was shut. It was like a lock was on it, waiting for somebody to come and unlock it. And who was that unlocked the door?
Jesus.
He's the one that unlocked the door and made accessible to all of us something better than the law. And we're going to read about that in just a second. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to what? Christ. To Christ, right? So the law continued to show us how far away from God's standard we truly are. And as we applied the law to our lives, we saw how imperfect we were. And that does one of two things to you. It will cause you to do what? One,
change.
To change because of what you see, right? Mm-hmm. Or
stay the same,
but man is never in stasis, is he? He's either getting better or he's getting worse, right? And the Bible tells us that man's heart is desperately wicked, right? Who can know it, right? It's not satisfied with the wickedness of today. It has to top that tomorrow, right? And you only got to just look at your world around. You don't even have to look at TV. You don't have to look at the movies. You don't have to look at Hollywood or nothing like that. All you got to do is look at the world around you to see that. But the purpose of it was to be our tutor, and that was a teacher that led us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, right? And not by the law. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor, for you are all sons of God. Notice that word, all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. That is what makes a person a son of God. That is through Jesus Christ. And we will go a little bit further here. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Okay? Which means that we are being conformed daily to the image and the likeness of Christ. And we are putting on Christ every single day. So we have this image. We get up in the morning, and what do? First, hopefully it starts with prayer. All right. And then what else?
Devotion.
All right. Okay. So we take care of the spiritual first, right? And then when we move on to the physical, what do?
Breakfast.
All right. Breakfast. Okay. Brush your teeth, comb your hair, take a shower, change your clothes, right? Get ready for the day and go, right? What we need to do is put on Christ like a garment every single day. If you go out of the house and it's raining outside and you forget your jacket, what are you going to run back in the house and get? Hopefully, you will run back in the house and get a coat, an umbrella, or something, some kind of a covering, right? If you go out of the house and you don't have shoes on, hopefully you will go back in and get your shoes, right? We need to make sure that while we are putting on Christ, that we are also putting on the whole armor of God as well. And when we see something is missing, we need to fix it, right? We need to go ahead and correct that and put that on every single day. And I'm glad that we started out on our knees in the morning. And I'm glad we followed that up with some devotion, because that is part of putting on Christ, right? Because if you wait until the last minute, guess what you might not do? You might not put him on, right? You might not put on all the armor, right? And that is something that we, when we find that our lives are not going as we would like them to, when we find that our life is not in God's will, when we find that our life is less than what God would have it to be, we need to assess those areas of our life and say, you know what? I'm not praying enough. I'm not studying enough. I'm not putting on Christ like I ought to. I'm not equipped with the whole armor of God when I go out into the world, and I can feel it. I feel what? I feel naked, right? I feel a draft, right? Something's missing, right?
But that's the whole thing. When that is a part of your daily life, prayer and your devotion and your scripture, when something happens that you don't go through that process, you know it.
You know it.
Throughout the day, you know it. You know that there's something missing. You can feel it. Things are just not. And you can always look back on, you know, either I had a quick, my prayer was too quick, or whatever. You can always figure it out. I mean, you can tell. At least I can tell.
Definitely. Has anybody else had that experience before? Nope. We wouldn't expect that from our pastor, right? We would have to shut the church down and find another location if he was there. Anyone else?
Yeah, I've for me, it's like I go through a bunch of seasons of like, I know that my parents, for example, they cherish this devotional and kind of like, in my opinion, I'm not trying to be too critical, but it seems like it's kind of like, I guess this is the other side of the coin. It kind of is like, you know, check the box, we get our devotional, and then they just go on their day. And I feel like for me, what I've tried to do, because it's easy to fall into that, is try and, you know, take them with me so that I'm, you know, hopefully thinking of them and that bowl of cereal, if you will, and
right.
drive. And,
yes.
You know,
yes.
You, not just I did that in the morning and I move on and now I'm in my day. Yeah. You know, he's with you throughout the day. And I find that to be, it takes the burden off if you can't, you know, always
yeah.
do those devotionals just right. Mm-hmm. And, you know, feel like the devotional, maybe it doesn't hit you right and,
right.
you know, or it's not the right thing for you, but then you can find them somewhere else later in the day and
mm-hmm.
that's okay.
Amen. I'm glad you said that because we don't ever want to get into a situation where our devotion and our prayer just becomes a habit,
right?
It's just something we do, right? Like brushing your teeth maybe, right? Or putting on your shoes, right? It's just part of my routine and I've checked off the boxes, but throughout the day, are you meditating on the word of God? Do you sense the presence of God with you throughout the day, all day long, even when you are eating your Rice Krispies or your Frosted Flakes, right? Or when you are in the car and you're making that left turn, right? When you are at work, at your cubicle, is God sitting there with you? Are you thinking about him in your interactions with other people? Are you aware of God in your life and letting that project through you and letting your light shine? So that's a very important point. I'm glad you brought that out because I did not want us to think that this is just a routine and we checked the box off. We did our prayer, we did our devotion, and now we are set for the day, right? And we are more righteous, we are more holy than anyone else around us who did not do that on that day.
Yeah,
right?
I think the point is that it comes into your conversations. And
yes.
You're convicted. Mm-hmm. You find yourself convicted in situations.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because he's with you. So exactly.
Amen.
I can, you know, when I get up and go through these things and when I'm walking. I walk in the mornings,
mm-hmm.
walking down the trail. Sometimes there's nobody on the trail but me. You know, all these things, just the things that I've read, you know,
mm-hmm.
you can start praising, you can start worshiping for that, you know. But I do understand what he's saying
yeah.
about it becoming just a routine.
Right,
you know?
Right.
It's a habit to
yeah,
get up,
yeah.
you know, like anything else.
Right.
I definitely understand that.
Amen. Amen. That's good. All right. To continue on with that verse, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So it's talking about Jew and Greek, right? It's not just for the Jews, it's not just for the Gentiles. And there's a whole lot of Gentiles from every tribe and every nation, right? Right? It has nothing to do with your ethnicity, right? There's neither slave nor free. It has nothing to do with your socioeconomic situation, right? You could be rich, someone who owns land and houses and has servants, or you could be one of the servants who does not own a house or land, right? Doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter if you are free or if you are a slave, right? And in those days, we're talking about a servant or one who is a servant to others, right? One who has servants or one who is a servant to others. There is neither male nor female. So it has nothing to do with your gender at all, right? Now, we're talking about in this series the difference between the way that the world looks at things and divides people up and how it is that God takes those same divisions and says, no, we're not doing that. We're not dividing you that way. That is not part of God's economy. He does not divide you in those ways. For you are all one, right, in Christ. Now, what does that one mean?
We're in unity, right? In Christ.
Okay.
We're all Christ.
Are there higher and lower saints?
We're all one.
So there is oneness, there's unity. Is there equality in Christ?
Sure.
Hmm?
Sure.
Is that right?
Cross. Everything is equal.
Everything,
so
okay.
We should have equality.
Right. So to be equal means we have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen of what?
God's kingdom.
Right? Now, what we did talk about, though, was when it comes to rewards, right?
Right.
There are some disparities, right, when it comes to that. There's some inequity when it comes to that, right? Because it has to do with works. But everyone, whether you came in the first hour or the 11th hour, you all go to heaven. And that's all I'm going to say about that. No further. So it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, how are we all Abraham's descendants? Is he talking about Jews?
Yeah.
No, he just said that, right?
We're in Christ.
What commonality do we have with Abraham? Abraham didn't know Jesus.
That's part of the promise. And I see the whole world will be blessed.
Okay.
So
we're adopted into this.
We're adopted into the family of God, right? And what is the one word that is significant about Abraham that unites us?
Faith.
Faith, right? Faith. Father Abraham was the father of faith. Faith in who? The true and living God, right? And he had a hope that he never got a chance to appreciate. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Abraham. It talks about all the other patriarchs. They had a faith in God, right, that went beyond what they saw at that time, what they experienced, what they were able to see. And it went, and it goes beyond even the grave, right? Goes even beyond the grave, because they had a faith in God, and their faith was in a kingdom, in a land, in a place, in a home that was not perishable, that was not built with man's hands, but was eternal in the heavens. So we cannot determine where we are born, can we? We can't determine where we live. We like to, right? And I'm talking about when we're born into the world, right? We can't determine where we're born, where we live. We can't determine what parents we have. I know we probably wish we could, right? If there was some way for you to pick which parents you had, right? Some of our children would say, I wouldn't pick you, right? I'd pick him or pick her, right? Not you. But we don't get to pick that, do we?
Sure.
We don't pick what gender we will be. We don't pick what ethnicity we will be. We can't pick or determine what socioeconomic class we will be born into, right? And to not understand these facts is to not understand the sovereignty of God in all things, including all outcomes in all lives. All outcomes in all lives. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And it says here in the New American Standard Bible, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope. What does that mean, grope? What does that mean? I know what some people might think it is. But that's not the grope that we're talking about. So before your mind goes any further about the word grope, feel about or search blindly or uncertainly with the hands, right? All right, young man, keep your hands off, right? All right. For him, that is to grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we all are his children. So when we look at this particular passage, we see that God, that is he, right, made from one man. All right. We have a proof text here in this particular book of the Bible in Hebrews, the New Testament, a proof text of the Old Testament in Genesis, that we all came from one man, and that one man we understand to be Adam, right? And God not only made us in from one man, but he made all the nations to come from that one man, and he caused them to live on all the face of the earth, right? And he didn't just take, as it were, seeds and scatter them randomly, right? What did he do? He determined their appointed times, right? So he didn't see fit to have Sister Ratcliffe live in the 17th century, right? Or the 23rd century, if we're going to have one of those, yeah. Right?
Right.
But to be here in the 20th, now we are in the 21st century, right? So when we were determined to be within these centuries or these epochs of time, that was God's doing. He did that. And not only did he determine to have us be alive at that time, or be born at that time, but he also determined the boundaries of our habitation, right? So there's certain boundaries. Now we might say, well, I'd love to go live in Italy somewhere. I'd love to go live somewhere down in South America, right? But that's not the boundaries where God puts you, right? Now, in today's world, we could, if we had the means by which to do that, we could change our boundaries and be somewhere else. But I would suggest to you that you would do well to ask God before you decide to change your zip code, right?
That's like going back to Africa. We weren't supposed to be in
Africa.
Right.
Now, how do you go back to somewhere you've never been?
Supposed to be.
Right. So we can't go back to Africa because we never have been. Now, some have been there, and we know, but that's not where they were born.
Or that's where we were supposed to be.
And that's not where we were supposed to be. God put us right where he wanted us, and he provided for and created the means by which we got placed wherever we are placed. All right. And that's in his perfect and in his divine plan and his providence. This part here about, for in him we live and move and exist. In him, that is God, we live, right? So we are made alive by God. We got our life, not from our parents, but we got it from God. God is the giver of life, right? He enables us to not be stationary. He allows us to be able to move about from place to place, to do things, to act, right? And he gives us the ability to not just be unaware, inanimate objects, but we actually exist, and we know, and we also are able to continue to exist because he provides for us. We need to be very careful of anyone or anything that tries to tell us that in them we live and move and exist and have our being. Okay? We need to be careful that we not allow for anything in our life to take that place, because as it says here, that is a place that belongs to one and one only, and that is God. Because it is in him that we live and move and exist. It is not in anything else. All right. So we are all from one man, that is Adam, inherited our sin nature from one man, Adam. But those who are saved also have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through one, and that is Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5, 18 and 19. And again, we have another passage here that tells us, that reiterates that point. For if by the transgression of one man, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there results justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the man were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see this duality again. We have one man, Adam, which is where we all came from, right? And there's certain consequences that came as a result of coming from Adam. So we have Adam, and we have Christ. Can we list some things that came as a result of both of those from those passages? Start with Adam.
Sorry. Yeah.
A fallen nature.
Okay, a fallen nature. Okay.
Condemnation. Condemnation.
Okay. Which resulted in mortality on this earth.
What was it?
Mortality.
Mortality?
Death.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Okay. What else came?
Pain.
What was that?
You said pain.
You said pain?
Pain.
Pain, huh? We can put this on there, suffering too, right?
Yeah.
Yep. On the other side, obedience.
Obedience?
Yes.
Grace. Was that eternal grace? Life. Was it eternal life?
Grace.
Righteousness.
Divine what kind nature.
Of, what kind of righteousness is that? While we're talking about righteousness.
Imputed. Imputed.
All right. Imputed righteousness. I'm not going to write that up there, but we'll say God's righteousness, right? Because right. I don't have
divine nature.
What is that?
The divine nature.
Divine nature. All right. What does that mean? The divine nature.
The divine nature is through our belief and faith in Christ. You receive that through faith in Christ. It. That's our transformation or transition into the faith. The divine nature is what we live by.
New or divine nature, right?
Yes.
All right. So over here, we got the, what do we say? So fallen or old nature, right? If we got a new nature, we got to have an old nature too, old fallen nature. Okay. Did anybody else pick out any other words from there that we can? I think we covered them all pretty much here. All right. So we can see.
By sin. And from Adam, it's all caused by his sin, the fallen nature. It's from sin.
All right, so that would be the antithesis to this righteousness over here. Yeah, okay, so sin. All right, so we got sin over here. Okay. So when we look at those two families that we had up there, I raised it, we all come from that one family. And just by virtue of our birth, this is what we inherited. This is what we inherited, right? There's nothing good on this side, I don't think, unless you are sadistic. But over here, though, this is what we inherited from Christ, because he was a picture of obedience. And he grants us eternal life, right? And he gives us grace, right? And he imputes his righteousness, right? And he creates in us a new divine nature, right? So this right here comes natural, right? We don't even have to work for this. We don't have to do anything for that. That just comes. If you just sit at home in your chair or lay in the bed, you got all of this with no work, with nothing.
Our inheritance.
Right? That's our inheritance, just from being born. Mm-hmm. That's it, right? This over here on this side, though, it required an act from Christ. Right. And all of this required an act from this guy up here. Right? So one act of disobedience can be canceled out by one act of obedience from this man over here, right? And all we have to do is put our faith in this man, right? Even though it requires no faith for this guy over here. It's just you wake up in the morning and that's who you are, right? Until you are transformed, until you are converted, until you are saved by this man over here, and then you inherit all of this over here. One other verse that I want to look at in regard to the people of the world. Actually, I think there might be two. Look at Revelation chapter 7. No, chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 9 and 10, and I'm just going to read this. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." And this is Revelation. These are things to come, right? "Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I think that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? In terms of God's family, where you might find God's family, they come from every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. There will not be any segregation in the new kingdom, right? And there will be representatives from each one of the tribes, each one of the nations, each one of the languages or tongues, right? And every type of people. Revelation 7 and 9. "After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" You all memorize that? Because once you get up there, you're going to have to say that. You know that, right? You got to say it. In every tribe, every nation, every tongue, right? People are going to be saying that. Second Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. "What can the people of God do in times of rampant social unrest?" This is a question for the people of God. This is a question for the children of God. This is a question that is not for the world. It is a question for those that have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, bought with a price. So what can the people of God do in times of rampant social unrest, chaos, confusion, and uncertainty? Currently, we are being judged as a nation. We will soon see the end of that judgment and thereby the end of our nation, or we will soon see the end of that judgment and experience a spiritual revival throughout the land. Those are your options. Because there's no question right now that this world and this nation is being judged. It's being judged every single day. And the only question is, will we be judged and then ultimately destroyed or dissolved? Or will we be judged and ultimately be revived? Will there be a revival? Where do you suppose a revival is going to come from?
So this judgment's of Israel, right?
This is a judgment of Israel.
This isn't a judgment of, you know, just people in general.
This specific no, judgment. This is specific God. Judgment. Okay. Yes, yes. So with this, we look at the concept of God, who changes not, who is the day, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And yes, in a historical perspective, in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14, it is specifically talking about the children of God in the sense that it's talking about the Jews, right? Has God changed his mind about what he expects of his people? Has God somehow or another gotten soft? Has he decided that he is going to turn a blind eye to the sin that is going on in the world? Or can we expect that if sin is going unbridled and unchecked in the world, that we can expect that judgment will come? Or do we just live in a world where there's nothing but grace and mercy and long suffering on the part of God? Is there any limit to God's grace and his mercy? Is there any limit to what it is that man can do before God says that's enough? Is there a limit? Do you think? It goes beyond what we think. It goes to what the world, what the Bible says. What does Peter say in 2 Peter, where he talks about the fact that heaven and earth is going to burn with a fervent heat that is going to roll up, right? Right? Like a scroll that is going to be burned, right? And the question is, what kind of man ought we to be knowing that this kind of judgment is coming, right? What kind of a person should we be, right? So we speak now in this particular passage of something that he said to Israel, right? But we can look at 2 Peter and see the same thing spoken to the church today. And it shows something about God and his nature. It shows that he does not change. It shows that he's immutable. It shows that his opinion about sin and what he will do to sin has not changed. We have seen nations come and go. And I mean, when you look at Pompeii, when you look at the Romans, when you look at the Greeks, when you look at, you know, the Persians, when you look at all of these great civilizations that came, eventually, God said, that's enough, right? And he chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he destroyed them, and he utterly destroyed them, right? I believe I heard a historian say it takes about 200 years, a little bit more, 200 to 250 years for something like that to happen to a nation, and we're getting real close. Our bicentennial was in 1776. So people don't change, but they don't change. Their hearts are the same. Fallen man is the same. Nations are the same. People do the same thing over and over again because they don't learn from history and they don't learn from others. So what I'm saying tonight is for us to look at what does the Bible say and how is it that when we look at 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, it is not sobering to us and cause us to think to ourselves, you know what? I think God still requires of us to do some things, okay? Now, when we look at this particular passage, we see that there's some things that are required of the people of God. And some of those things that need to be done are on our part as people of God. And it's not the responsibility of the secular world or the governing bodies of the world who are not claiming to be children of God, right? So my statement about this is that God has given a command not to the world in this instance, but to his people. And the Lord appeared to Solomon, okay, and he said these words. He said, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, and if I send pestilence among who? My people. And then he says again, and my people who are called by
my name
humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then I
will hear
from heaven. I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. This was the prescription that God gave to Solomon for the people of Israel, right? He didn't say the land as a whole. He said my people, right? He didn't say to the pagans. He didn't say to those that were ungodly and those that were not the chosen of God. He was talking to his people. For any nation that finds itself in judgment, and that's exactly what he was talking about here. Did he just randomly decide, I'm going to sin? What did he sin? What did he sin? He said, if I shut up the heavens, what does that mean? A drought, right? So that there's no rain. If I command the locusts to devour the land, that's pestilence in the land, right? Or if I send pestilence among the people, that is, like frogs and locusts and rats and rodents and all kinds of things like that. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves, right, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it is then that he will hear from heaven. Hear what? He's going to hear their confession, hear their prayers, hear them in a broken and contrite way, right? And then he's going to what? Forgive their sins and will heal the land. So division has come to our country and the world. The division will continue to come with its powerful effects unless the children of God do what God said for us to do. So we need to do some things. We need to humble ourselves. What does that mean? To humble yourself. It's basically self-debasement is what it is. You don't rely on somebody else to do it. You do it yourself. This is a self-debasement. The alternative is for God to humble you, right? Because one way or the other, you will be humbled. And I always say it's better to be humble than it is to be humbled, right? It is better to be humble than it is to be humbled, right? It is better to humble yourself rather than wait for God to humble you. Because when God humbles you, you will know that you have been humbled, right? You will know it, and it will not be comfortable, right? So when we look at this passage, it's telling us to do, if my people would humble themselves and do what? Pray, right? So pray has to do with communion, confession, communication with God. We use the acronym sometimes, ACTS, right? ACTS. So we need to pray, right? So that's adoration. Adoration of who? God, right? Confession. Of what? Sin, right?
Sure.
Thanksgiving. To who? To God, right? Mm-hmm. And then what?
Supplication.
Supplication, and supplication means, all right, asking for
grace, blessing.
All right. So this is asking, but it could be for
self
or
others,
right? And that others could be intercession, right?
Mm-hmm.
We want to intercessorily pray for others, looking at the needs of others and then praying for that. So we should do what else? Seek God's face, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that has to do with communion and study his word, listening to the preached word and walking in its truth. Okay? So what can be expected if we do all of that in faith? So that's what expected means, to do it in faith, right? If the people of God respond in this manner, what can we expect? What is the outcome of all of this? God is going to hear our prayers, right? So God is in heaven, right? And he's going to hear from heaven our prayers from earth, right? Then what? He's going to forgive us, right? Mm-hmm. And what else? And then heal the land, right? So, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, he's just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's 1 John 1 and 9. Okay? So the only means of salvation is the same as it has always been, and his name is Jesus, right? The question of who Jesus is a question that we must all individually answer for ourselves. The answer to that question being stated and then lived out personally will determine which side of history you will be on. Now, that's a popular phrase, statement that people, which side of history are you going to be on, right? So the world asks, what side of history will you be on, right? But Christians don't look at what side of history as being the question to ask. But what they say is that I would rather not be on the right side of history, but instead I would rather be rather be on the right side of history, right? Talking about God, right? We don't want to be on the right side of history as it pertains to what the world says, right? It's more important for us to be on the right side of his story. And what is his story? His story is the gospel message, right? He came into the world to die for the sins of the whole world, right? He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. And then, let's not forget, he ascended, right? He ascended. And let's not forget that he is what? Coming back again, right? That is his story. And we want to be on the right side of his story, that is Jesus, right? And not that of the world, right? This has to do with the world. All right, we're just about done here. So God has given all the revelation that is needed to make a right choice regarding him and what we should be doing as Christians in this day in which we currently live. We stand convicted by God if we do not act now, using the tools that he has given us to get the job done. Okay, and we do have a job that needs to be done, and this is the time for that job to be done. Judgment is upon us as a people. What we do now is, if we are facing the end now, or if there is time left for another revival, we need to find out in ourselves, are we doing everything that we can do right now? I would like to think that there's enough opportunity and enough time in our lifetime for another revival. We have had many, many revivals, and I'm talking about spiritual revivals, church revivals, right? And each one of them came as a result of the people of God looking at the world around them, being shaken, being stirred up, and saying, you know what? We need to get back to what it is we are supposed to be doing, and that is being lights in the midst of darkness and being bold and having courage, right? Yeah. Having courage in the midst of opposition, right? And the thing about it is that courage does not have anything to do with us being without fear or being without, you know, maybe concerns about this and that and what is going to happen if we step out. It has to do with stepping out on faith, trusting God, doing what God said to do. Yes, you might be afraid. Yes, you might even lose some stuff, right? But what did Jesus tell the disciples when they said to him, Master, we have given up houses and land and our families, right? And our livelihood. What did Jesus say? There's not one, right? Who has given up all of that stuff, right? That you just mentioned. Who has not what? Gained
more.
More, right? Gained more. In terms of the kingdom, right? In terms of the eternal state. We can have a whole lot of wealth down here on earth, but we can't take it with us, right? And what does it profit you to gain all of that and then lose your soul? Nothing. Didn't profit you anything. And then lastly, I want to look at Luke 12, 49, 51. And this speaks to what it is that we have been talking about, even talking about the children of Israel and the judgment that was coming upon them, and what it is that Jesus of his own mouth said was going to happen, right? So whether we, you know, want to use the Old Testament scripture or New Testament scripture, it shows that God's opinion about unrighteousness and ungodliness and unholiness is still the same, no matter whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, and that sin is going to be judged. Luke 12, 49, 56 through 56. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. This is Jesus speaking. That don't sound good. Casting fire upon the earth. That's going to cause some damage, right? And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He asked a question. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? You think I'm just some pushover, right? You think I'm just meek and mild and that's just the way it is, right? That I just let people have their way and talk about me and say whatever they want to, right? Probably gonna think that when they start smacking me in my face, when they blindfold me and spin me around and ask me, which one of you did it, right? When they put the crown of thorns on my head, you're probably gonna be thinking that I'm weak, right? That I'm unable to defend myself. When I submit myself to, some say three, might have been six, trials, right? Illegal trials. I submit myself to that. And then I submit myself to going up a hill with a cross. And then I allow myself to be nailed to that cross and hoisted up between heaven and earth, right? That doesn't look like no Savior, right? You must think I'm weak, right? I did not come here to be a peacemaker, right? To grant peace on earth. His very existence and the message that he preached, his very purpose is going to cause division. And it will not be nation against nation, will not be language against language, custom against custom, gender against gender, okay? It will be a lot closer than that. I tell you no, but rather division. Division is what he said he came to bring. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Five members in a household will be divided. And what does it say? It says that there's going to be, yes, five members in a household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, right? So we have father versus son. Wow. What else?
Mother.
Son
against father.
All right, I guess we should do this, right? Yeah. We'll do that. Mother against daughter. And that goes both ways too, right? Right? And then what else? Mother-in-law. That's versus, and this is daughter-in-law. And all five of these people are in what?
Family.
One house, right? They live under the same roof, right? Well, what does it say here? He divided what? Five against three and three against five?
Yeah.
Right?
In one household.
In one household.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
I want to make sure I'm communicating this right. and he says, and he was also saying to the crowds, now let's just do this part first. So when we look at this, sometimes diagrams can help. You have one of two options. You have this. Because we said it was three against two, right? Mm-hmm. Right?
This is, yeah, three against two and there's, two against three.
Right? So we could have a situation where the mother is here, the father is here, right? Mm-hmm. And then we have a daughter or a son, right?
Yeah.
So we can put this, we can just do it like this, son, right? I'll just put the daughter-in-law here, right? Mm-hmm. And then
the daughter
here, right? Mm-hmm. Or we could have a situation where it's even worse than that. It could be these three here and these two over here. And this could actually be the mother and the son against the daughter and the daughter-in-law and the father over here, right? Because it has to be two against three and three against two, right? We know that the daughter cannot be on the same side as the mother. The daughter-in-law cannot be on the same side as the mother, right? And the father can't be on the same side as so, right? This one over here, we have a mother and father that are here. And this satisfies that because the mother is against the daughter, the mother's against the daughter-in-law, and the father's against the son, right? This situation right here speaks to a generational division, right? Because you have a mother and a father who are older, and you got some young kids over here that are divided, right? And that has to do with what? Not believing in Christ, right? Possibly they believe in Christ and they don't. Possibly they believe in Christ and they don't. But there's a division, right? In this situation right here, this is like totally messed up, because over here, at least you had the mother and the father who were together. But in this instance, we see division against not only the mother and the daughter and the daughter-in-law, but also against the husband too, the father. And you have a son over here who is at enmity not only with his father, but his sister and his sister-in-law, okay? And that has nothing to do with generations, right? This has to do with complete destruction of a family. You have nothing intact there. So this is generational over here. And this one over here is based on strictly, I don't know, just different ideologies about that question that we have to ask ourselves about who Jesus is. That is a scary thought to me. And that is something that as a kid, I thought about and have been thinking about it. Never looked at the implications of it like this with this diagram. But that is chilling to me, to think that people live in the same house. They eat at the same table. They eat the same food. They are in the same socioeconomic bracket, right? I would imagine the only one here that maybe does not share the same ethnicity might be the daughter-in-law, but they live together, right? They live together. That's not it. And then in this situation here, it's not according to gender, because we got a mother and a father over here, and then you got a son and two sisters and a sister-in-law, right? This one over here, there's a daughter, there's a daughter-in-law, and then there's a father. And then you got a mother and a son. So it's not based on gender, right? So these are the kinds of things that when you look at Christ and how it is that he divides people, it has nothing to do with what it is that society uses today to try to put people in categories, right? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with, what are you going to do with Christ? What is your belief in relationship to who Christ is? And is he or is he not your Savior, right? When we look at Jesus and who he is, Jesus is the truth, right? And those that love the truth and seek after the truth, God will eventually give them the revelation they need in order to understand ultimate truth, and that truth is found in Jesus. So what we see going on today is just a precursor of what is to come, okay? That we have neighbors that are against each other. We have people that used to be friends. I know a lot of people within the last 18 months who had family members, who had friends that they no longer have because of ideology, because of different thinking, right? Eventually, the church has to get to a point where they realize that what you think about Christ is more important than all of the other stuff that people in the world are thinking about. All these other alignments that they align themselves with. There's not two sides, right? Right? There's not two sides. There are three sides, right? There's one side over here and there's one side over here, but then there are those that in the middle, right? Who believe in God, right? Who believe in Christ. And they are the ones that are going to help to bring people back together, right? And if we can't do that as the people of God, which we have shown in many ways that we have failed and not been able to do that, if we don't do it now, judgment has already come.
What was that last thing you said about bringing people together? Can you repeat that again?
Bringing people together. So what the world needs today is what? Not love. They need Jesus, right? They need Jesus, right? And who is being used as the conduit to bring the truth of the gospel to the lost? Those that are lost over here, those that are lost over here who have divided themselves based on ideology, right? Who is the one who has that truth? Who has that ability to draw people back together again? And what I mean is draw them to God, right? Draw them into unity, true unity, right? And not division. That would be the church, right? It's not something that has to do with a particular group that we find in society. There is no political party. There is no group of activists. And this is where all this stemmed from. Activists, there's no group of activists that can do that. There's no group of politicians that can do it. There's no group of people from a certain ethnic background who could do it. There's no group based on a socioeconomic division who can do it. There is no one who has a special gender assignment, right, who can do it. It has to do with those who come from every tribe and every nation, right? Right? Who are diverse, right? Who believe in one and one thing only, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they have done that willingly and of their own volition and have not been forced to do so by compulsion.
Well, I think it's a paradoxical message that you're saying, because I just want to pick up that you were pointing out unity after division. Mm-hmm. And what the world doesn't understand is that we're we're bringing people to God, right,
mm-hmm.
by dividing the world. I'll say it again. So we're bringing people to God by dividing the world.
Who is?
The churches, Christians, the churches. I think the world's thesis, the challenge for the church, the world said, you must come up with the ideology that unites and does not divide.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's go back on your teaching.
But that's not the biblical teaching, though, right?
Say that again.
That's not a biblical teaching, though.
I'm just saying.
The message of Jesus.
What if that was your challenge? How would you work it out after what you just taught right there? Elder Julian, you need to lead. You need to unite. All right.
All right.
You need to not divide. All right. Go for it.
Okay. Lead and not divide.
Yes.
I never said not to divide.
I know. but you have to divide. You understand.
And what I'm saying to you is this: you don't have to go out with the intention of dividing.
Right.
Right. All you have to do is speak the truth, and that is the natural consequence of telling the truth. If you tell the truth about who Jesus is, right, there will be division. Right. And there will not just be division along those lines that I mentioned. There will be some close divisions in the family, right? Because it is the nature of the truth, the nature of who Jesus is, that does the dividing, right?
So in that, you're seeing division. So before, get rid of the verse, you had, so the world would say, we can't have any verse. It's just the five, right? And then you would say, I'm going to bring God into the picture. It's going to divide. I'm going to bring the Lord Jesus into this mm-hmm. picture, and it's going to divide. And then the unity is either right on depending on which group is with the Lord, there's the unity, right?
There's unity over here.
Let's assume
and there's unity over here.
Oh, is there unity on the other side?
There's unity over here. They all believe the same thing, right? They all believe the same thing, huh?
There might not be that.
No. What I'm saying is that there's unity in the one fact. There's one variable, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the variable is Jesus, right? Do you believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of the world, or do you not believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of the world? By virtue of your answer to that question, there will be division.
Okay.
There will be division. And that's what Jesus was saying. He did not come to bring peace, right? To bring all five of these people together and say, you all behave and you all get along and let's just coexist. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that by virtue of the message of the gospel message, there will be division. And why is that? Because it depends upon human volition. It depends on what some people have a hard time accepting. Free will of man. When I say free will, I don't mean complete autonomy. I don't mean sovereignty. What I mean is God has given us the ability to choose to do or to do otherwise, right? As it pertains to accepting or rejecting the only means by which God has given to us to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ, his son, right? So that's the choice. You believe Jesus or you don't believe Jesus. And by virtue of your answer to that, you may find in a household, and I'm saying you're not just going to may find, you will find in a household this division, right? So this is not an evangelistic type of diagram here. This is showing the consequences of evangelism. It's the consequences of evangelism. Telling the truth, not sugarcoating it, not making it palatable for everyone, right? And making it such that everybody who comes into the church is able to hear the word that is being preached, and they all leave out with a good feeling in their heart, right? And ready to face the week, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel, when it is truly preached, is going to cause division amongst people, right? And what we see today is playing out in that way. And it shows the possibility that it may be along other lines besides those that we think bind us, such as family and blood, right? It has to do with the way you think, right? You got family and friends that aren't speaking to each other anymore because of what? Ideology, right? Now that's on a lower level. That has to do with political, social issues. But more importantly, we look at Jesus as being the Son of the living God and the only means by which we could be saved, right? That is going to be even more polarizing than what we see going on today. It's just a precursor. But,
well, what you're saying on that particular verse as it plays out, that has been the case as long as I can remember. I grew mm-hmm. up in the church, and there was always people in the church that you always saw mother so-and-so or deacon this one or that one.
Mm-hmm.
But you never saw the rest of their family.
Right.
There were mothers that were always around the altar, you know, pleading with God for their children mm-hmm. and what have you. And these were, you thought, were just righteous women of God or righteous people that were there in the church. So it played out where you never saw their kids or mother so-and-so. You never even knew she had a husband.
Right.
So that verse, from as long as I can remember, has always been a part of what I think, because we saw it played out,
mm-hmm.
especially, you know, in our church, growing up in what we call a sanctified church, Pentecostal
right.
church, there were people that, oh, we don't believe in that. So we're not going there. We don't want to be mm-hmm. parts of it.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I got to give up this. Mm-mm, not going to be part of that. Oh, I got to wear that. Mm-mm, mm-hmm. Not going to be there. So the gospel or the message divides, like you said, closely in a household.
And has.
And has as long as I can remember.
Since Jesus said the word, yeah. since Jesus came on the face of the earth and died for the sins of the world, that has been the case,
yeah.
right? That's been the case. And a lot of us may grow up thinking, well, if we raise our children
yes.
in a certain way,
yes.
and we take them to church every
yes.
Sunday, right?
Absolutely.
It is going to get into them. And by that premise alone, every single one of them is going to be saved, and we're going to spend all eternity in heaven together, mm-hmm. and it'll be like we never missed a beat.
Mm-hmm.
No, 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 no. That's not the case. I wish I could tell you that it was, but it is not the case. God does not have grandchildren, nieces, and nephews. He don't have cousins, right? He don't have no aunties and uncles. All he has is sons and daughters. First degree. Either you're his child or you're not his child, and you're not going to come in on someone else's coattails or by what your last name is or what church your parents went to or on the virtue of how many Sundays you was at church as you were growing up as a child. All that means is you have more condemnation than that person out in the street who never darkened the door of a church mm-hmm. one day. That's all that means. You got more revelation and rejected more revelation.
Yes.
Therefore, you will
yes.
receive many stripes, whereas they will not receive as many because they didn't have as much revelation. So when you look at this, what I'm saying to you is don't be surprised, right? Jesus said, do you think that I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring division, right? Because it is not that he was trying to divide, but it was the nature of what he was saying. It was the nature of what he did that caused division. You don't have to be offensive to offend people, do you? Right? All you have to do is just tell the truth. And they will be offended, and they will not want to be around you. They will avoid you like the plague.
But division would be unheard of
in church. Now, division in church. Now, what if you have, in, should be, right? Right. The problem is that in any church on any given Sunday, you have wheat and tares in the congregation, right? You got wheat and tares in the church. Now, if you mean by the church, you mean the actual church, right? I'm not talking about those that find their way to the church on Sunday and they find their pew, their favorite pew, and they might even have their name on the roll and say, I'm a church member, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the true church, the universal church. And in the universal church, there is no division. There is unity. There is. Now, there might be some differences on secondary things, right? Some tertiary things, but the main and plain that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and that he came and died on the cross for our sins and he rose again on the third day. And by virtue of my faith that I put in him, I am saved. If you believe that, right, you are part of the church. There might be some secondary things, some operational things that you do differently in this church and that church, right? But the main and plain, right? Is that right?
Essential.
The essentials, right?
I was just going to say the thing that divides, though, it reminded me of the sermon the pastor gave from Acts 3 and primarily 4. And it jumps out at you in there that, you know, it's the name Jesus that they don't want you to say. Are you teaching in that name, you know, that name Jesus? And it reminds me that if we could just leave Jesus out, the thing that divides us. I mean, isn't that logical? Isn't that pragmatic? What's the thing that divides us?
Don't start us talking about pragmatism.
But I'm just pointing it out. I mean, I'm just pointing out logical conclusions.
Yeah.
Right? You know, and I'm playing devil's advocate, obviously.
Yes, of course.
So, you know, this is the thinking, right? This is the worldly thinking.
Mm-hmm.
What is the thing that divides us? Well, it's Jesus that's dividing us,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at Acts 4. You know, look at Stephen's speech. You know, why they started maligning him and saying he wasn't obeying Moses' law. And, you know, he was dividing, right? You know, in the name of Jesus. So it's pretty logical. You just have to, I mean, they were just being very pragmatic in one sense in Acts 4, right?
Mm-hmm.
We got to just not that name and we can get along. I mean, we can all be in this temple complex is huge, right? And we'll give you a little Solomon's portico and you can
mm-hmm.
get along there.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone can get along, right? We can all occupy this huge space
yep.
and be under this big temple in the family of God, but just don't bring up the name
mm-hmm.
Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then, of course,
they right back.
Can we do that? Can we allow our lips to not, you know,
no,
say anything?
No, and Peter and the disciples did not do that either. The apostles did not do that. They received their beating, right? It cost
yeah.
them something, and they went right back to preaching and teaching the name of Jesus,
right.
just like they had done before, but with increased zeal, because now they counted it as a privilege to be found worthy to be beaten for the sake of Christ,
yeah,
right?
Right.
And see, when people beat you for saying the name of Jesus, you know you're on the right
you know,
track.
Some weird spiritual stuff going on.
You're on the right track, right? You want to keep pushing that button, right? That's the hot button that you want to keep pushing because you know you're hitting a nerve at that point and actually doing what it is that God wants you to do. So, yeah, the world would love for us. I mean, it's funny how it is that there right now in this world, there is no other religion that is persecuted more so than the Judeo-Christian faith, right? When you look at Christianity in particular, it is more so now, I believe, persecuted than even Judaism is.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So when you look at why is that? Is it because all of this time we have been teaching the lie and they are the defenders of truth and they want to stop us from telling lies? Or is it quite the opposite?
It's because we divide. I mean, if the Jews can say, hey, we have Abraham as our biological father, some lineage, they can agree around the law. They can agree
mm-hmm.
around their traditions, and that can bind them together. You know, their family blood, their traditions, their law, right, their religion.
But even in the Jewish faith, there's division.
And I think a lot of times the people look at the church that's divided, and they go, "Why can't you just do those things?" You know, just
like the bumper sticker that says "coexist," right?
Yeah, just focus on the things that unite you guys. Get some good traditions down, you know, get your families together, you know, you know, that's where you see these cultural churches, the Church of Ethiopia, the Korean church. So birds of a feather, get that, you know, not too much diversity. We don't want that. That'll divide, right?
Right.
Yada, 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 you know.
Right.
Get some laws down, get some rules, you know, get some routines down and, you know, some feast days and you guys will be all good.
A full-fledged religion. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so we know that Jesus knew that he was going to divide, that the message of the gospel was going to be an offense, right, to people, right? It was a stumbling stone to some, and it was a rock of offense to others, right? And we as the high priest of God are supposed to communicate that same message. And if it happened to the chief cornerstone, what do you suppose is going to happen to you if you start speaking the truth? Right?
The pea gravel.
The pea gravel, yeah. the same and maybe some more is going to happen to you. So it is with boldness and with courage we have to continue to do so, not to cause division, but knowing that a result of teaching and preaching the truth is going to be division. And it might even knock on your door at your house. That's what we, and this whole cultural thing that we're looking at, this whole worldview topic that we're looking at is trying to equip and prepare the church to be uncomfortable, all right? Because uncomfortable times are coming, okay? And we need to be reserved and resolved in our mind that there's a line that I'm not going past, right? There's things I'm not going to accept. There are things that I'm not going to capitulate to. I am going to stand firm on the truth of God's word. And if there's consequences that come, let them come. And I'm telling you, it might mean a job. It might mean family members. It might mean a house. It might be your ability to get a loan at a bank. It might be your ability to buy and sell. I don't know. I hope that Jesus will return before all of that happens. But you need to resolve in your mind, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue to tell the truth, no matter what the consequences are, or are you going to coexist?
But doesn't that also speak to what is happening? There's a shift in the churches as well.
Yes.
Because they want to be politically correct.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to bring
division. That's
well,
it.
I mean,
I want to be accepted.
Right. Yeah. You want to be accepted.
Right.
You want to say all the right things.
Mm-hmm.
You want to be inclusive.
Inclusive, yes.
And so.
Is the gospel message inclusive, though?
But
is Christianity inclusive?
But when the church picks not Christ as the thing that divides them, I think they're off point. I mean, there's enough if we just put Christ in the center and went left and right. But I love how churches pick not Christ, that issue or this issue, and divide over that, which I think is a shame.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If we're dividing over Christ, that's a blessing. But if we're dividing over these other things, I think maybe that's Satan's work. I don't know. So, yeah.
Aiden, did you have something to close with?
Well, yeah. I feel like, personally, I feel like if churches didn't try to be inclusive, we probably would still have more authority that we used to have back.
Wow. Yeah.
Before the church was like really high in authority, black people wanted to follow Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And now people, it's become a laughing stock.
Wow.
It was esteem. It was more esteem.
Yeah.
Respectability.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you could even speak authoritatively because you were speaking the truth of God's word. Like the apostles did, you know, they were unlearned men, but they spoke as people who had authority because they were speaking the truth, right? And they spoke that truth to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, to even Gamaliel himself. And they said what needed to be said and spoke with authority. Jesus, he spoke as one having authority, even though he did have all authority. You know, they didn't recognize that, but Peter and the other disciples were able to do the same thing. Because of that same thing. So I understand what you're saying, Aiden, in terms of church. Used to have a lot of respect for the church. People did. Now they will break into a church and steal everything. out of a church and have no reverence or respect for God or the church. None at all. Much less the word of God, you know, and what is contained in the word of God. So this is something that we need to be able to do as God's people by demonstration, right, of Christian virtue and teaching, right, and not by demonstrating out in front of somebody's building, right? We need to demonstrate it from here and project it and not be out there being mixed in with the crowd using their methodology and using their ways to try to effect change in society when we know full well that that's not the answer. The answer is in the word of God. And we are the ones who are supposed to be able to share that. All right. That is it. Good discussion, everybody, tonight. Sorry we went over so much, but we are done. And Pastor, will you be coming with something next week? I know we have to kind of talk about what we're moving into next. Okay. All right. All right. We're going to go ahead now. I'm going to turn this over to Pastor and let him entertain any program.